Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 29 this morning. So, at our house, every spring and summer, we experience this phenomenal thing that takes place. So, I don't know, maybe a month or two, maybe not quite that long from now, Amy will begin to go outside and start to prepare her little square garden boxes that I make for her. And so she'll go get some zoo compost, what's it called, zoo brew or something like that. I think maybe even some peat moss and some soil. And she'll clean up some stuff in there, you know, and then she'll start digging that up and getting that all worked out. And then she'll start to put some plants in there, and I don't know, plant some seeds too. I don't know if you do seeds, but we've got, what, three boxes back there, and she's going out there, and she does all of that. My job is to build the boxes, and so every couple of years I have to replace them, but she takes care of all of that. And so she's out there, and she works very diligently at it, you know, and then once all that's done, she goes out there, and she starts to water it. You know, so she goes out every few days or whatever and waters it. And if there's weeds, she'll pick that. And as the plants really start to grow, then she'll go out and shoo away the rabbits and squirrels that steal all of her stuff. But then something phenomenal happens. Because all of a sudden, somebody starts showing up overnight and putting little things on it. Tomatoes, cucumbers, beans. I never see it. I'm assuming it's some type of plant fairy that comes out there. And just remarkably, all of a sudden, there's dill, and there's mint, and there's tomatoes, and cucumbers, and beans, and all of this stuff. And every morning, there's more. So somehow, somebody is sneaking in overnight and putting that stuff on there. Nobody's buying this, are you? Kids, you can go home and explain to your parents there's no such thing as a plant fairy. There's no plant fairies. What's happening? Amy's reaping what she sows. We know that, right? She gets exactly what she plants. Now, she loves it because she makes these mango salads. I'm still waiting for the fairy to show up and put some Witz cups on there with some custard every morning. But she's getting what she sows. She puts a cucumber plant in, and what does she get? Cucumbers. She puts a tomato plant in, what does she get? She gets tomatoes. That's just a principle, right? It's a principle within agriculture, but it is also, in some respects, a principle in life. Because in life, oftentimes, we reap what we sow. We do wickedness, we reap wickedness. We do righteousness, we reap righteousness. What's interesting about that principle is it's actually a principle that we find in the scriptures as well. Just listen to a few of these verses. You don't have to turn here. We'll have you turn to Genesis 29 in a bit. But Proverbs chapter 11, verse 18 says, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." We see, I don't know if you remember Job, one of Job's friends, I'll call him an antagonist. When he was looking at Job's misery that he was facing, he thought that Job's misery was because Job had been sinning. That's not the case at all, but that's what the antagonist thought. But he observed this principle. "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." He had made the mistake when he looked at Job saying, well, Job's in misery, he must have sowed misery. So it's not an exact principle, but what he had seen was that typically in life, those who sow misery reap misery. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, God said to the Israelites, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." 2 Corinthians, New Testament, says this, chapter 9, verse 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So we have this principle, if you will, that what we sow is what we reap. And that's true agriculturally, and in many respects that's true in our regular lives. Now, I've referred to this as a general principle. And what I mean by that is, it generally fits across the board. It doesn't mean that every time you do wickedness, you will receive that exact amount of wickedness back. It doesn't mean that every time you do a good thing, you'll be rewarded with good. What do they say? No good deed goes unpunished. Sometimes you do good and you still get punished, right? My wife and I have... If you guys remember the old Karate Kid movies, those of us that grew up in the 80s and 90s, well, they came out with a series on Netflix called Cobra Kai, which is sort of, it's got Ralph Macchio and some of the original characters, and I'd seen it on Netflix for years, never watched it. I had no interest in watching it. Amy, a while back, started saying, we ought to watch it. I heard it's really good. I'm like, I don't want to watch that, you know? Well, we started watching it. I think we've burned off. The seasons, the episodes are only 25 minutes long or 30 minutes long. And I think we've burned through two seasons in a week. Three seasons in a week. Now, I'm not giving an endorsement of it. Obviously, it's a secular series, you know. But what was interesting about it is, on the one side, you have Danny LaRusso trying to teach, you know, Miyagi's form of karate, which is it's only for defense, and it's, you know, you should never harm people. You shouldn't be a bully. You should be gracious. And he talks a lot about extending mercy, extending mercy, extending mercy. Then you got the antagonist on the other side, which is all about no mercy. And you remember the Cobra Kai in the original series or the original movies. It was no mercy, no mercy, no mercy, you know. Well, what's interesting is the kids that are like, no mercy, are bullying the kids that want to give mercy, and the kids that are doing good and showing mercy are getting the snot beat out of them. So the principle doesn't always apply exactly, but generally speaking, you reap what you sow. So we're going to look at that today, because what's interesting about this is that Jacob sort of experiences that today as well. Now, before I touch on that, I want to share one last thing, because I want to make sure this is all in context. When it comes to spiritual things, we don't always get what we deserve from God, do we? Because God extends grace to us. We sow wickedness, we sow sin, and God oftentimes extends grace, mercy, and forgiveness to us. And that's where our takeaway will come in as we get to the end of this. But generally speaking, even in that, Christians sometimes, oftentimes, if we still continue to sow improperly, we're going to reap that. There will be consequences for our sin, even as believers. God doesn't just wipe that all out all the time, does He? So even for us as Christians, that principle does still sort of apply to us. If we sow, we're going to reap. And so we're going to look at that with Jacob's life today. So we're in Genesis chapter 29. Let's take a look at just the first few verses, verses 21 through 24. We're going to see that Jacob gets married, but not to whom he expected. Genesis chapter 29, verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is complete, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Now, if you remember the way that this story lays out here, is Jacob had shown up at Laban's home. That was his mom's brother. And so he was supposed to find a wife among basically his relatives. And we saw last week how that all worked out, how that was all orchestrated and moved by God behind the scenes. And so he gets there and he sees Rachel, falls in love with Rachel, if we can say it that way, wants to marry her, but he doesn't have a dowry. So what does he do? He asked Laban, "Can I essentially work for 7 years?" Because Laban wanted him to work for him. He says, "Just name your wages," and he basically says, "I'll work 7 years for your daughter." In other words, to pay off that dowry. And Laban says, "Absolutely, I might as well let you have her than some stranger." So it's all in motion, right? He starts working. He works for 7 years, and the text last week told us that it seemed like just a matter of days. And so that day finally arrives, that end of that seven-year period. And so what does he do? He goes to Laban, and he now says, "Let me have my wife." He's expecting Rachel. And so what we see in this passage here is that when he does this, Laban gathers all the men, it says, of the place, which would be all probably the relatives, maybe the men within the town or the city, and they throw a feast, which would be the wedding feast, the marriage feast. Everybody comes, they start celebrating, but then the unexpected happens. Laban, instead of bringing his daughter Rachel to Jacob, late in the evening, verse 23, he takes his daughter Leah. Now, if you remember, Leah is the older daughter. That wasn't the deal. The deal was he had worked 7 years for Rachel. And so there Jacob is expecting to receive his wife, Rachel, but instead, Laban brings him Leah. Jacob says, verse 23, goes into her. That means that he consummated the relationship that evening. If you're anything like me, you might be wondering why Jacob would consummate the marriage with Leah when he loved Rachel and was expecting to marry her. This is one of those times we don't have a great answer for that. I've got some suggestions that different individuals have suggested. Some say that maybe because it was evening and they're living out in tents, that it was extremely dark and he just couldn't see, especially in a dark tent. So maybe he didn't recognize, maybe she didn't speak. So he didn't know that it wasn't her. Some have suggested maybe she wore a veil, which was fairly common, and the veil would be removed that evening, and in the dark he couldn't see when the veil was removed. Some suggest that because this had been a day of feasting, a whole entire day, alcohol was common at these feasts. So some have suggested maybe he was too drunk to notice, especially after a day like this. And I will admit, however, that none of these are great answers. But for us, what we should focus on is the fact that it happened. For whatever reason, Jacob didn't know that he was consummating this marriage with Leah instead of Rachel. And again, we don't have great answers for why, but we trust the scriptures. This is what it says. This is what happened. And so Jacob actually gets married, but not to whom he expected. Now, the next thing we see is that Jacob finally discovers this ruse when he wakes up the next morning. Look at verses 25 through 27. Verse 25 says, "So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah." The way that's written is it's shock and awe. He's shocked. "Behold, it was Leah, not Rachel." And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? What was it not Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week for this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you have served with me for another 7 years. I don't know about any of you, but if I had woken up on October 3rd, 1999, and I found somebody else in my bed other than Amy, I would have been shocked too, because we got married on the second. He wakes up expecting to see Leah as the morning light finally enters there, or expecting to see Rachel when that morning light comes in the tent, but instead he sees the older sister. So he's shocked by it. And he actually accuses Laban of three things. The first accusation is that he had been wronged. He says, "What is this you have done to me?" That's an accusation of wrong. In fact, that same phrase is repeated multiple times in the scriptures. Not exactly as that, but "What have you done?" That phrase, it occurs when God approaches Eve. It's something that God said to Israel when they enslaved some of the inhabitants of Canaan instead of basically killing them and kicking them out of the land. The Pharaoh and King Abimelech both, I'm sorry, one of the Pharaohs and then King Abimelech, actually when Abraham had deceived them, both of them had said, "What have you done to us?" The same question was asked of Jonah by the sailors. Remember when all the waters are going crazy and they finally figured out that it's because of what Jonah had done, and they looked at Jonah and they said, "What have you done?" Referencing the fact that he had run away from God. Even they recognized that as not a smart move. And so this is an accusation of wrongdoing. "What have you done to me?" The second accusation was that he had broken his agreement. He says, "Was it not for Rachel that I had served you?" It was a pretty serious thing in the ancient Near East to break a covenant, to break a contract with somebody. And so he accuses him of breaking that agreement that they had. The agreement between Laban and Jacob was that Jacob would serve for 7 years in exchange for Rachel. For Rachel. That was the deal. That was the contract they had. It was legally binding. But Laban does this switcheroo. Sneaks in Leah instead. Third thing he accuses Laban of, and this is the kicker, deceiving him. He says, "Why then have you deceived me?" Each of these things is true. Laban did wrong him. He did break their agreement. And he did deceive him. But anybody else see a tremendous amount of irony here in this? Hypocrisy, maybe? Jacob accused Laban of deceiving him when he himself had deceived his own father and his own brother. It's a perfect example of the idiom, the pot calling the kettle black. It's also an example of someone reaping what they had sown. Jacob had sown deception, and now Jacob was on the receiving end of that. He was now reaping deception. Now, as we look at this, Laban's response to the accusations was to give an excuse on the one hand, and then make Jacob an offer on the other. Look at verses 26 through 27. He says, "But Laban said, 'It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week for this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years.'" So instead of admitting that he had deceived him and wronged him and broken their agreement, he gives some excuse. "Well, you know, culturally, I'm sorry, this is not what we do here." My question to that is, well, if it's not what you do, then why didn't you just say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you want Rachel? Guess what? Our culture won't permit me to do that because I can't give the younger before the older. So yeah, if you want Rachel, you're going to have to take Leah first." But that's not what he did. He deceived him. He said, "Oh, no, you can, yeah." So he went along with it, right? We don't know for sure if this was really the case or not. We know that in later in Israel history, and even other parts of the ancient Near East, that did become a custom, that the older couldn't be married off before the younger. But archaeologically, we've never found anything that suggests that was the case at this time in ancient Near East history. But, can't say that it wasn't, but again, it begs the question, why wasn't Laban just straightforward? Well, remember what we had learned about Leah before? Last week it said that some translations render her eyes as being weak, suggesting there may have been a problem with her eyesight. Some translations render it as delicate eyes. We're not really sure. But it also says that Rachel was, probably the best way to say it, the more beautiful of the two, at least to Jacob. It might have been that Laban is thinking he's not going to want Leah, so I'm going to have to deceive him so that both my daughters can be given in marriage. For whatever reason, again, we don't know exactly. He writes it off as some type of traditional thing, as if that justifies what he had done, but it doesn't. But then he also kind of tries to cut a deal. He says, "Well, look, here's the thing. All right, if you want Rachel, then you're going to have to basically finish the week with Leah," which basically means finish out the week marriage feast, okay? Which sort of puts the, you know, signing on the dotted line. In other words, marry her, because he's consummated it with her, but he really wants the full week, which is a full consummate. Everything's done. This is a legal thing now. So he basically says, "Okay, if you still want Rachel, here's the deal. Take Leah, finish the week out, then work for another 7 years, and you can have Rachel." Now, the deal is that he gets Rachel now, but he has to work 7 years. So he gets both wives at this point. But in order to have Rachel as his wife, he's going to have to commit to, "I will continue to work for you for another 7 years." So that's Laban's deal that he'd given to Jacob. What I find fascinating here is Jacob's response. And the reason I find this interesting here is because my own personality, if somebody had tricked me, if Jerry Dye had somehow deceived me with his daughter Amy, now in all fairness, he did tell me that he wouldn't take her back. I didn't want to give her back, but he did warn me about that. Once you do this, you don't get to take her back. But if he had deceived me about her, I would have been quite upset. I might not have been so gracious. So what does Jacob do here? Look at verses 28 through 30. 28 through 30. "Jacob did so." Jacob did so. He did exactly what Laban said. And he completed her week, Leah's week. So Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now lest we forget here that Leah likely was probably part of this deception as well. So not only is he dealing with the deception of Laban, but he's now been married to a woman who was part of that deception most likely. Somebody he didn't love. But he now has two wives. But an agreement now to work another 7 years. If it would have been me, I might have just said, go pound sand, taken Rachel and left. Because he had fulfilled his obligation. Legally, Rachel was his wife. But he didn't. Instead, he submits, does what Laban asks. From what we've seen with Jacob so far, he's been an enigma of sorts. Sometimes there's elements where, you know, the spark sort of comes up that you're like, he's a good guy. And then on the other end, you get the shrewd deceiver on the other side, you know. And we saw that he had this interaction with God already where that kind of changed his life to some degree. And he realized God is now present with him. And so there may have been this internal struggle where he may have wanted to say, go pound sand. Give me my wife, you snake, I'm leaving. But instead, he does the right thing. Meaning, he's already consummated with Leah, so he finishes and he takes that. Even though that had been through deception, he does that. He goes ahead and he fulfills that. Which, to be real honest, in that culture and time, was the best thing for her. If we know anything about the culture and times, she likely would have never been able to marry again. So he does the right thing by her in that respect. But then he also just graciously, knowing that there likely would have been a dowry for Rachel and a dowry for Leah, he works another 7 years. So maybe there's a glimmer of hope there for Jacob and what he does. It certainly is much more gracious than Laban was. I wouldn't go as far as to say maybe a light bulb went in his head, but maybe Jacob is learning some things here about how life works. Maybe he realized, I've just been deceived. And it may have sparked something in his brain too that, you know, I deceived somebody too. We don't know that for sure. I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt here. But the reality of this, I think what we see in this, is always difficult when we go through a passage of Scripture like this to try to figure out why it's in the Scriptures and then what we can learn from it and then how to apply it to our own lives. We've talked about that before. In fact, I was working this last night and the day before when Jacob wrestles with God. It just comes up out of nowhere. It's like, well, it's kind of strange. You know, he's by himself. God comes and wrestles with him, and then we're done and we're moving on. And it's like, what? And what do I do with that? So I've spent the last week beating my head against the wall trying to figure out what to do with that. And it reminded me of other passages of Scripture too, where there's just these statements that come out of nowhere in the Scriptures that you kind of go, huh, but it's all there for our benefit. So when I look at this, I think our takeaway, and we'll follow this path here for a moment, I honestly believe that as we look at this, what we are seeing is Jacob paying the consequences of what he had sown. And we're going to see elsewhere as we go through this story of Jacob where God teaches him these lessons. And sometimes they're hard lessons to learn. And so we have Jacob who basically had been very shrewd and manipulated his brother to get the birthright. Then he was very deceptive in the way that he treated his father and his brother to then get the blessing as well. Causes strife in his family. And so those actions caused a rift between him and his brother who now basically runs him out of town. And so he scurries off and has to then go to Mesopotamia for a while. And we see him now being treated by his uncle the way that he had treated his own family. And so there is this principle here of him now being on the receiving end of how he had behaved. And God can use that as a lesson for us, can he not? When we are the recipient of sometimes our own behavior, it's supposed to move us to say, wow, what a hypocrite I am. You know? I'm reaping what I've sown. And so I believe that could be our lesson, our takeaway from this. When we have a narrative passage like this, again, we have to look at the principles behind it, and certainly this backs up what's found in the rest of the scriptures. That sowing wickedness, deception, sin, oftentimes results in us reaping that, receiving the consequences of that. And this, I believe, is an example of that. When we look at the Old Testament, we find this principle recorded. I've already cited some of these things, but Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8, says that he who sows iniquity will reap vanity. That was written by Solomon. And the rod of his fury will perish. Hosea, God is challenging the Israelites through Hosea. It says this in Hosea chapter 10, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. So you sow in righteousness, you should reap kindness. Break up your fallow ground, a dry, hard ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, Israel. You have reaped injustice. In other words, you have plowed this iniquity, this wickedness, and because of that, you are now reaping injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, he says. Because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. In other words, God was, through the prophet Hosea, chastising them for their wickedness and saying, you are now reaping what you've sown. This is your own fault, Israel. Had you reaped, or had you sown righteousness, you'd be reaping justice. But instead, you have sown injustice. You have relied on yourself. You have trusted in yourself rather than me. And as a result, now you're reaping injustice. And so he sent the prophet Hosea to remind Israel of that. So we see that principle throughout the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Turn to Galatians chapter 6 with me. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be down in about verse 7. The context of chapter 6 of Galatians is really individuals that have been sinning and they're caught in that sin. And so Galatians chapter 6 gives us instructions on how to approach that individual, and the emphasis is on restoring them. You'll notice in verse 1 it says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, any sin, he says, you who are spiritual, there he's referring to the spiritually mature, he says, restore that person in the spirit of gentleness. So basically, the context here is people caught sinning, they're sowing in unrighteousness, they're sowing sin, and he says, those that are spiritual, restore them and do it with gentleness. But also he says, look out to yourself so that you will not be tempted. In other words, make sure you're not doing the same thing. Make sure you're not sowing in unrighteousness. But then he goes on, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So basically what he's doing here is he's saying, make sure that those of you that are now approaching that brother or sister caught in sin aren't doing the same things yourself. Make sure that you're mature, that you're righteous. Be careful that you might not be tempted as well. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. We get enough of that, don't we? People will call us out on something, and you're like, but you're doing the same thing. Right? He's saying, don't be like that. So that's the instructions he's given here. But then he says something interesting as you get down into verses 6 and following. The one who's taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Again, trying to encourage them, trying to help them with their sin, explaining to them why their sowing is going to lead to reaping. But then he says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What's he talking about here? Sin. God's not mocked. Don't be deceived. Don't think God doesn't see it. Don't think God doesn't know what you're doing. But then he goes on, he says, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. God's not mocked. When you sin, when you continue to sow sin, you're going to reap that. Why would you reap that? Because God is not mocked. He will allow those consequences. You will pay the price for that sin. You will reap what you have sown. That's a principle. Now again, because God is good, because He is gracious, because He is kind, because He is long-suffering, it's not like He sits up there and every time we have that individual specific sin, He squashes us with a hammer. But generally speaking, God says, I will not be mocked. If you sow, if you continually sow in unrighteousness, if you continue to sin, if you continue to do wrong, you will reap what you've sown. Why? Because I will not be mocked. That's a principle for us. He's talking here about believers. He's talking about us. So even though we're saved, even though we may not be reaping the consequences of our ultimate sin, because God has covered us with the blood of Christ, that doesn't mean that in daily life we will not pay the consequences for sin if we continue to live our lives in sin. We will reap what we sow. That's the promise. Why? Because God will not allow Himself to be mocked. That's a challenging thought. Especially today where, and I say this with all sincerity and in many respects with a broken heart, when we look at the world and we look at the church and we go, huh, is there much of a difference? There should be. But when these are doing the same thing that these are, they're deceived. You know, it's interesting when you look at statistics when it comes to divorce. They're almost as high in the church as they are in the world. Why? Because we reap what we sow. When we look at incarceration, sometimes when we look at just social things in general, oftentimes there are some stats that say things like depression and anxiety and other things are just as high in the church as they are in the world. And I'm not discounting that here. I'm simply saying that much of that is caused because of the way we live and the choices we make. The Old Testament tells us, Proverbs says, the way of the wicked is difficult, which means that sometimes, not always, when we struggle with some of those things like anxiety or fear or depression or other things, some of that is caused because of the choices we make and the things that we do. We reap what we sow. There was a couple in my first church here in Columbus. The gentleman had come to me and somebody had referred him to our church. He had not been in church. He had committed his life to Christ, but his marriage was in shambles. And so he came seeking help. So we began to meet with him and we would talk with him. And certainly there were many things about his life that just were not Christ honoring. He was a bit of a drunkard. He would go out and get drunk and come home drunk at night. His wife would be at home all alone and he couldn't figure out why his wife wanted to kick him out of the house. And so we would explain to him, look at your life. Look at how you're living. Does this honor Christ? And sitting there talking to him, you could see that the shame and even some of the remorse, if you want to call it that, was like, you're right, you know? And so he would commit himself to, I'm going to start acting like a decent husband. I'm going to start acting like a decent father. I'm going to stop the drinking. I'm going to stop this and that. And so he would, for a week or two or three, start to, you know, avoid those things. And he'd say, yeah, it's, you know, things are a little better, you know? There's not quite as much tension between my wife and I. And then all of a sudden, he'd go back to his same habits. The Bible tells us that a dog returns to its vomit. And he would start doing all those things again. And he'd be back in saying, oh, it's a mess and she wants to kick me out and all of that. You know, I won't get too graphic, but he would share stories about what he would do when he would come home drunk and relieving himself in places of the house. And she'd be left to clean it up and just disgusting stuff. And I was like, dude, can't you see what's going on here? You are living this way and you are paying the price by living that way. You can even see the pattern when you start behaving properly, when you start doing the right things, when you start honoring your wife. You've admitted it. It's getting better. The things seem to settle down a little bit. You admit that. Can't you see this principle? Well, finally got to the point where he just stopped showing up. But what's really strange is that about, I think, 5 or 6 years later, I ran into him. We were out somewhere. I don't know, it was a gas station or something, and he wouldn't be there. I'm like, wow, you know. So I went over and I said hi, and he goes, and he says, wow. And so we started chit-chatting, and I just came right out and I said, well, how's life? And he goes, man, life is fantastic. And I dared ask him. I said, so, what's your wife up to? Right? I didn't even know. I figured they'd be divorced, but I thought I'll ask anyway, right? And I'm like, so, how's it? And I don't remember his wife's name at this point, but he goes, man, he goes, fantastic. Oh, we're going to church up at this place over here. And he said, things have been phenomenal. And he says, I was shocked. I'm like, wow. Boy, the last time I saw him, it was he was actually booted out of the house. He was looking for a place to live because his wife kicked him out of the house. So I just finally got real frank and I said, what happened? I said, last time we were talking, you were trying to find a place to live. You were a bit of a drunk. And he's like, huh. Well, he goes, did you ever see that book by Rick Warren called A Purpose-Driven Life? I said, yeah. And he's like, I read that. And something sunk in. I wasn't living like I was supposed to live. So I made a commitment to finally start living for Christ. He goes, kind of radically changed my life. He said, then my wife came around. He said, things are fantastic now. He finally got it. He was finally now reaping what he was sowing because he was making the right choices. So that's the principle that we see here when Paul tells the Galatians here, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So what do we ultimately then do with this here? We look at Jacob's life, and I believe that God was using this to teach him a lesson. Jacob, you were a deceiver. You've now become the deceived. You were deceived, and now, or I'm sorry, you deceived, and now you are being deceived. That'd be a lesson, I think, that'll sink in. We're going to see Jacob grow through the next few weeks as we look at this stuff. But I believe God was teaching him a lesson. Jacob, you can't live your life like this. You can't continue to be the shrewd deceiver that you are, because it'll come back to bite you. You'll reap what you sow. And that becomes a great lesson for us, because again, even though we are saved, and even though ultimately we are not receiving what we've sowed, we are not going to ultimately, because of the blood of Christ and because of a relationship with Christ, God's goodness and His graciousness has extended us forgiveness and mercy when we didn't deserve it. That means we are going to ultimately reap something that we didn't sow. Right? But that doesn't give us license or an excuse to keep sowing the same way. Because now, we're still held accountable. And so, because of God's goodness, because He is not ultimately allowing us to reap what we had sown, because of that goodness, Romans tells us that it's the kindness of God that should drive us to repentance. Which means we got to look at that and say, wow, because I'm not going to ultimately suffer the consequences of my sin, because ultimately I'm going to reap eternal life because I've sown Christ, even though I had sown sin, that ought to drive me now to start living my life in a way that says, I want to sow righteousness so that in this life I will reap righteousness. That ought to drive me to change the way that I live, right? And ultimately, that's a lesson, I think, for Jacob. He should come out of this saying, huh, it hurts to be deceived. Maybe I shouldn't have sown that way, because now I'm reaping what I had sown. So again, for us, the motivation, I believe, becomes just to look at God's goodness and gracious and say, I'm thankful that God has not beat me over the head, remind me every time I screw up or sin, that He's gracious and kind and doesn't ultimately let me reap immediately that, but that ultimately He reminds me that if I continue to sin, I will ultimately reap corruption in this life. And it could have eternal consequences for many. But I should be motivated now to sow righteousness, as the Bible says. Amen?